for this morning from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, the final chapter of the book, I would now ask you to stand as we hear God's word being read. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and frankincense and the vessels and the tithes and grain, wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, the oil, and into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain, and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering and appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for my good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've come to the final chapter of Nehemiah. The wall has been built. The people have been settled in their places, and the priests and the Levites have performed great ceremonies of covenant, of dedication, and of purification. The worship of God's people has resounded throughout the land, as we saw in our chapter last week. God is in his temple, and everything is going so well. Then the bottom falls out. Have you ever had things going so well for you that you thought it couldn't possibly get any better, and then you found out you were right, and then something terrible happened? This is what is happening in this book of Nehemiah. Things have gotten so good for the people, but yet they are faithless. And so Nehemiah returns, and he finds the people have reverted into grave sin. In fact, the same three sins that are mentioned and so strongly condemned by the people in chapter 10 are all taking place here in chapter 13. Do you remember the firm covenant made in writing that they had the priests and the Levites and the heads of the people? They had them all sign their names on the covenant. And in that covenant, the people vowed three things. They vowed that they would not give their daughters in marriage to the unbelieving people of the nations, nor would they have their sons take daughters from the unbelieving people of the nations. They vowed that they would not profane the Sabbath by conducting business with the people of the nations on the holy day. And they vowed that they would bring the tithe and the offerings for the priests and the Levites with regularity and with generosity and with thanksgiving. And they capped it all off by saying, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And now, Nehemiah returns from his service to the king of Persia and sees that all three of these vows have been seriously violated. In fact, the writer records the three sins in reverse order from chapter 10. He records them in reverse order to emphasize the undoing of the covenant. It has come completely unraveled. Nehemiah was very troubled by these things. And so what does he do? He confronts the people. Now, this is the focus of our message this morning. Nehemiah does a great many things in this chapter, but there is a very specific word used for Nehemiah three times in this chapter: confront. This word is translated in various ways in different translations. I've found Nehemiah confronted, he reprimanded, he rebuked, he remonstrated, and he contended among all the translations. But it's the same word. The most straightforward translation of the Hebrew word is strive. Nehemiah strove against these people. It's mentioned in this chapter three times. This is the word used when armies contend or strive against one another in the scripture. When men fight against one another, Job uses this word to speak of contending against God. And Jeremiah uses this word to speak of God contending against his people. We must remember that where there is unbelief, there will be strife. Where there is sin, there will be enmity. God has said there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The righteous will always strive against sin as long as we persist upon this earth in this age. This is one of the ways that we know that we are in Christ. When we are not okay with sin, when we contend against sin. I heard an army chaplain once tell me something that happened to him in Iraq. Like a good chaplain, he had tried to be very friendly and personable with the soldiers so that they might trust him and have a rapport with him. He talked to them about sports and about cars and all kinds of things that soldiers like to talk about. And he got very close with them, which is not a bad thing. But he knew something was wrong one day when he walked into some of the soldiers' barracks and he saw on the walls were some truly despicable images. And the soldiers in the room looked up at him and said, "Oh, good morning, chaplain. How are you today?" That's it. At that moment, the chaplain knew that he had not been a faithful minister. He knew that the soldiers had no shame at his presence. He knew that there was no sense of a confrontation between who he represented and who the soldiers lived for. From then on, he said, I had to change my ways. I had to be different. I had to confront. He knew, this chaplain knew, he had to become more like Nehemiah in his attitude towards sin. So three times Nehemiah confronts various people in this chapter. He confronts the officials, he confronts the nobles, and then he finally confronts the people of Judah. In verse 11, Nehemiah confronts the officials. The accusation comes after the evidence has been presented. The accusation is, why is the house of God forsaken? Nehemiah confronts them with the same words that were part of that covenant that they had written in chapter 10 that had said, we will not forsake the house of our God. And he says, why is the house of God forsaken? What is the case against them? Nehemiah arrives and he finds Tobiah the Ammonite living in the courts of the temple, in the very chambers of the temple, at the invitation of Eliashib the high priest. Tobiah was the Ammonite who had been such a schemer in chapter 6. Tobiah had tried to lure Nehemiah out into the open so that he could be attacked. Next, Tobiah had hired false prophets to try and make Nehemiah afraid and to sin by entering the temple. And finally, Tobiah had attempted to get on Nehemiah's good side by playing a game of diplomacy, and he had written many letters to the nobles, and he had formed alliances with them through marriages from his own family, and he had done this all for the purpose of undermining the stability of Jerusalem. And now Tobiah was living in the chamber of the temple of God. He was living in one of the large rooms that had been previously used to store the offerings. So Nehemiah finds him there and is very troubled by this. For all we know, it's possible that Tobiah had even worshipped idols in the temple of the Lord. And so what does Nehemiah do? He cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple by tossing out Tobiah's furniture. We're assuming that Tobiah was not present at this time. He tosses out the furniture and he has the Levites come and purify the space by sprinkling water of purification upon the space. Nehemiah cleanses the temple in a similar way, much the same as Christ cleansed the temple. We see in verse 10 that there was a reason why the chambers were empty. The tithe and the portions had not been given to the Levites. This is another part of the case against the officials. The tithe has not been given. The writer shows us how wrong this is by saying that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled to the field. It was such a wrong. It was nothing short of robbery that the tithe and the offerings were not coming into the temple, that the singers, that the Levites, the ones who did the work in the temple, had to go to the fields to provide for themselves. As our Lord said, and as the Apostle Paul said, is not the laborer worthy of his wages? And yet they are being robbed. They are forced to go out into the fields to gain their living. This is a reproach upon Judah. They had failed to do the very thing that they had been so zealous to swear. The thing that they had begun to do so well in chapter 10 and chapter 11 and even chapter 12, but yet it dropped off. If you recall in chapter 10, the people said, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, and also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, to bring in the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. And here we are. Here we are. Perhaps people have said about 12 years after the dedication of that wall that this is utterly neglected. The people have not been bringing in these contributions on Nehemiah's return, approximately 12 years from his departure. It's worth noting that the prophet Malachi, his ministry is more or less concurrent with what's happening in Nehemiah and Ezra. In Malachi, he is making a case against Judah with similar charges. In Malachi, it's recorded, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. So we see a similar sin. We see Malachi testifying against the people for the same thing, neglect in bringing in the offering and the tithes. Again, Malachi testifies, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. The whole nation of you, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. So we are seeing confirmation from the prophet Malachi, that within a short time, the people of Judah had utterly neglected to bring in what they had sworn. And what is really at issue here, as Malachi makes clear, is not just a failure of bringing in the offering and the food, it's a failure of worship. It's a failure of honoring God by bringing in the full offering. There are some people that think that worship is something they can take or leave, like it's only a small part of their life. And you hear this often. You hear people who make light of their duty to worship the Lord, to worship Him as He is instructed. They say that it is more important to have your heart be in the right place or to perform other acts of mercy to other people outside of the church. And these things are good, but these people and the people in Judah forget the same thing, that worship is foundational. Worship is first. Worship is foundational to who you are. Worship is the central activity of our lives. And these people had made light of it. These people had cast it aside by neglecting to bring in the offerings. But thankfully, the Lord provides Nehemiah to call His people to repentance and to see that they would reform. In verses 11 to 13, Nehemiah confronts the officials. These would be the Levites who had been appointed to the treasury to ensure that the offering came in. Nehemiah confronts them. He strives with them. He says, you have neglected your duty. You have failed to honor God. And then Nehemiah sets reliable men, trustworthy men, to see that the offerings are brought in and that accounting is kept and that the people would bring their tithe. And even though the people had wavered in their duty, God was faithful. He brought Nehemiah, He brought His servant to confront them and then reform them. And the tithe was brought in. It's recorded that all of Judah brought it in. See, God was faithful in the wake of Nehemiah's confrontation. Next, in our next section, we see that Nehemiah confronts the nobles. In our second confrontation, in verse 17, we are told, then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Let us review the case against them. Nehemiah says, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Imagine the heartbreak of Nehemiah. Imagine it as he saw this. Perhaps he had a full range of emotions as he saw this happening, from confusion to sorrow to a righteous anger. Not only were the people treading wine presses, but they were bringing in grain and loading things on donkeys and bringing them to Jerusalem to sell on the Sabbath day. The people were simply going about their business as usual on the Sabbath day. They were doing that which would profit them with no regard for the commandment of God. And also, Nehemiah saw the Tyrians, the ones from Tyre, the ones from the coast. They were bringing fish and all kinds of goods into the city on the Sabbath to sell, and the Judeans were buying. I can only imagine Nehemiah's exasperation. This is the very thing that the people pledged that they would not do in chapter 10. The specificity is astonishing, because in chapter 10 they had said, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them. And yet that is precisely what they are doing. And they too are bringing in goods themselves to sell. His frustration, Nehemiah's frustration, is expressed so well in this phrase from verse 16. He says, they sold them to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself, emphasizing that Jerusalem was meant to be different than the nations. Jerusalem was meant to be a holy city, but it was not. Nehemiah, a man who had spent much of his life living in Persia, among the Persians, watching them go about their business on the Sabbath day each week, knowing that they are breaking God's commandments. And now he comes to Jerusalem, the holy city, and it's the same as the nation. No difference whatsoever. So Nehemiah confronts the nobles, and he confronts these heads of the clans, the prominent men of Judah, saying, did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? And now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Don't you remember that God utterly destroyed our city because of these same sins? Sin is habit forming. Even the sin that we feel we have conquered completely can sneak right back up. Sin is habit forming in the history of Israel. The same sins over and over and over again. And Nehemiah says, will you not see? Do you not remember the same things your fathers have done, you are doing? And do you not understand that the wrath of God is being stored up against us? God can destroy the city just as easily as he has done before. Jeremiah prophesied before the destruction of the city in the same terms as Nehemiah, saying, do not carry a burden of your house on the Sabbath day or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffen their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do not work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and their officials, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall be inhabited forever. But if you do not listen to me, to keep the Sabbath day holy and not bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates and I shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. God is storing up wrath, an unquenchable fire for those who do not honor him, who refuse to. And yet it seems so simple to keep this commandment, right? Bear no burden on your animal. Buy no grain. Simple. Just don't do it. So why is it so hard to rest from labors? Why do they violate this commandment again and again? Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Our flesh hates this commandment. Our flesh hates it so much because it is so good, because the commandment is so righteous and so good. The flesh does not seek to do God's will. It's amazing how the flesh does not normally like to work or even like to spend money on other days of the week, but yet on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, the flesh wants to. The flesh enjoys that. Why does a craving for a certain type of chicken sandwich always happen on the Lord's Day? Why does a desire to get up and have a head start on the rest of the week come to us on the Lord's Day? Because in those moments, we do not believe that God is enough to sustain us. We do not believe that his commandments are righteous when we treat them as optional. I saw them treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Nehemiah's frustration is evident. Why would they do this evil? Nehemiah is telling them, you would be more satisfied with keeping God's law than you would be with much wine. You would be more satisfied with obeying God than you would be with much grain and much fish. But if you will not honor God's law, if you will not honor God by observing his Sabbath, you will be as the grapes are that are being tread upon. The wrath of God is coming upon the lawless. And so he warns them, he confronts them. He says, brothers and sisters, the Sabbath is important. It is a commandment of God given for the good of all people. There are some that would teach that Sabbath observance is something done away with in the New Covenant. This is simply false. Nowhere in the New Testament are any of the Ten Commandments of God abrogated. In fact, there's one statement of Christ that always sticks out in my mind when I think about this issue in particular, the Sabbath. In Matthew 12:8, when Christ said, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Christ has claimed His personal lordship over the Sabbath. If, as some have taught, the Sabbath is no longer an ordinance of the New Covenant, has Christ said, "I am the Lord of nothing"? Christ is not the Lord of nothing. He is the Lord of the rest that has been given for the enjoyment and the good of His people. He says, "I am the Lord of this ordinance." But God is merciful to His people once again. God provides Nehemiah to bring His people back to faithfulness. Nehemiah, he warns them, he confronts them, he goes to the merchants, the ones that are not even of the people of Israel, to the merchants, he says, "Do not come into these gates. Do not tempt my people." He sets guards. He says, "Do not." When they sleep outside of the gates, he says, "Do not come back here. Do not tempt my people, or I will lay hands on you." He is zealous for his people's obedience. He says, "Do not return." And they hear him. And the people are once again spared. The Lord has used Nehemiah once again to confront and to preserve his people. Nehemiah, as we've said, was grieved that the Sabbath was profaned by the work, by buying and selling. Christ was present to witness a different kind of unbelief. In his day, it wasn't the same kind of unbelief. It wasn't the working and the buying and the selling that Christ confronted. Christ confronted the laying of heavy restrictions on people on the Sabbath. Why was it that Christ healed so often on the Sabbath? He was grieved to see the Pharisees had profaned the day of rest by their laying of heavy burdens and restrictions upon the people that came from the traditions of men. See, even though they were not working, the Pharisees were laying burdens. The same as those in Judah had laid burdens on the donkeys. They laid heavy restrictions upon their people to the point in which Christ was persecuted for healing on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah, in his righteous zeal to preserve the Sabbath, this zeal is matched with the zeal that he had to cleanse the temple. So I would say that truly Nehemiah was about the work of the Holy Spirit and the way he so closely matched Christ's example. Well, we come to the third confrontation. The third confrontation is between Nehemiah and the people who have taken foreign women to be their wives. And this is a strong confrontation. Verse 25, "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" You see, what is the case against them? The Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. These were the three kingdoms that surrounded Judah. And as if that weren't bad enough, half of their children could not speak the language of Judah. This is simply another way of saying they did not know the Lord. They could not speak the language of Judah. They could not hear the law of God. They did not know the Lord. These people had married outside of the faith. The problem was not so much that the marriage was to people of other ethnicity, but it was to people who did not worship the Lord, to those who were not believers. Nehemiah knew that this was a great danger for the people. He brings up the example of Solomon, the king. Nehemiah recounts that there was no king like him, and he was beloved by God, and yet he sinned on account of such women. He put up idols and shrines and high places for them to worship, their foreign gods, and he participated in that as well. Nehemiah's argument is clear. He's telling them, if the blessed king of Israel can sin because of these foreign wives, so can you as an ordinary man. In Nehemiah's righteous anger, he confronts them, he curses them, he beats them, and he pulls out their hair. He has taken Proverbs 19:29 very literally. Judgments are prepared for scoffers and beatings for the backs of fools. Nehemiah, his behavior, we might find it extreme. He has thrown furniture. He has threatened to beat the Tyrians. And he has beaten and cursed these people who have taken foreign wives. We may think of it as extreme, but how different is it than the actions of others in the Scripture, even Christ himself? His anger was righteous. He was not sinning in it, as he became zealous for God's honor in the land. In the close of this section, Nehemiah comes to Eliashib again, the high priest, and he comes about this same issue of taking foreign wives, and he charged his son Jehoiada with the same guilt, saying, "I chased him from me." Jehoiada had married the daughter of Sanballat, and Nehemiah says, "I chased him from me." There's a sense here that Nehemiah could not even bear to look upon this man because of the wickedness of what had taken place. And we hear this in what Nehemiah says next. He says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood of the covenant and the priesthood of the Levites. They have desecrated this covenant. The marriage to the foreign women, as bad as it was for the ordinary people, for the priests, for the Levites, for the son of the high priests, the ones who should have known better, the ones whose lineage is to serve in the temple." Nehemiah is beside himself. He chases this man from his presence, and he says, "They have desecrated the priesthood." The marriage to foreign women was, in Nehemiah's eyes, a spiritual adultery. And as we've come to the end of this section, I feel it actually leads us back to the first three verses of this chapter, which we have skipped over. I've done things a little bit backwards. We have to account for the first three verses where the people of Judah do separate themselves from the people of the lands. And the question we have to ask is, when did this take place? We are told in verse 1, on that day, they separated from the people of the lands. Is this a reference to the very day of dedication of the walls? Or is it a reference to the anniversary of that day and the time after Nehemiah had left and returned? I believe we should take it as the anniversary of that day, and we should take the first three verses, the separation of the people, as a heading, as a summary. Because Nehemiah says in verse 4, before this, before that day, and then in verse 6 we are told from Nehemiah, "While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for I went to the king, and after some time, I asked leave of the king to come to Jerusalem." So how could the separation of the people from the Ammonites and the Moabites take place on the day of dedication when Nehemiah says he has left and come back before this took place? So I would argue that the first three verses are a summary and a heading to the rest of the chapter, saying on that day, they separated. And then Nehemiah says, before this, these things happened. And so we see yet again the Lord using Nehemiah, using his influence, his ministry to chasten his people, to reform his people. Once again, God uses Nehemiah, a mediator, to reform his people. And with that, we have come to the very end of the book. What are we to take away from this entire book? Well, we have seen in this book great high points, great occasions for celebration and worship. But have we not also seen great low points? Have we not seen great unbelief, great faithlessness of the people? There is a cycle of sin, unbelief, danger. And then the people cry out to God, and what does God do? He sends a mediator. He sends a prophet, a governor that will intercede, that will reclaim the people for God. We see a cycle. It's similar to the book of Judges, in which the people sin greatly, and the Lord sends a mediator, a redeemer. Is this not the case for the church, that the Lord, looking upon his people, has sent a redeemer, a mediator, Christ Jesus our Lord? When we are in great distress, the mediator came. The mediator came and provided that which was missing, his own blood, a sacrifice worthy that we could worship the Lord, that we could faithfully obey him. And so Christ is the greater Nehemiah, the greater mediator, the greater redeemer. And so we've come to this last account in this last book, the last book recorded in the Old Testament before the intertestamental period, the give or take 400-year period between Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, between that and Matthew. And we see that we are left with this measure of reform, though it's imperfect, though it's not a complete reform, though it is only temporary, though it's only partial. We see reforms. We see the people separating. We see the worship of God continuing in the temple. We see people returning to honor the Sabbath. And we see the people in some measure of stability. And then silence until the book of Matthew. And so I believe we are given a glimpse, we are given a final picture of the Lord's preparation of the people for the arrival of Christ. The tribes of Israel, those three tribes, are placed in the land. They are secure. They are stable in their places. And just a small number of generations later, a woman named Mary would give birth to the Redeemer. And he would walk among these same tribes. And he would minister to these same families. And so as we close the Old Testament, we see everything in place for Christ to arrive. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.